Open up your Bibles to the book of Luke. We are in Luke chapter 22. There's so many things that Luke put in here at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry that I kind of had to go slow. I mean, there's just way too much to deal with. So we kind of slowed down here quite a bit. There's just so much here. I can kind of blow through it to try to catch up with, you know, the celebrations of the church here and everything. But, you know, I'd rather just, you know, say everything the Bible has to say and take a bite off of that. So, okay. I'm just going to start reading from the first verse of Luke 22, pick up where we left off. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, Go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat. And they said unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, Behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say unto the goodman of the house, Master, saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is a new testament in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto them, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the The cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. Dear Father, in Jesus' name, we ask that you help us, Lord, help us understand your words, dear God. Thank you, Lord, that you give us your Holy Spirit to understand these things. Lord, take all these things and put them in our heart and change our heart. Lord, change our behavior, change our attitudes, change our life expectations, change all the things that are getting in the way of us displaying you as we should, dear Lord. We ask you help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Well, we're there in the upper room. As you can see, there was this mysterious way of them even finding the upper room. But as we talked about before, there was some intrigue going on. Because Judas Iscariot had already made arrangements for Jesus to be arrested. He took 30 pieces of silver to turn Jesus in. And so, you know, this thing was going on already. From the time that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, they wanted Lazarus dead and they wanted Jesus dead. And so Simon Iscariot, Judas Iscariot's dad, invited Jesus and Lazarus to a big party. Well, while that was going on, Mary of Bethany showed up. And what did she do? She came in and she was weeping. And her tears washed Jesus' feet. And she took down her hair and she used her hair to wipe the dirt off of Jesus' feet that her tears had been cleaning. And then she took this precious ointment and she broke it and she poured it all over Jesus' body in an act of worship. And of course, Judas Iscariot says, why this waste? This could have been sold for a year's wages. Well, that connection of waste and what Jesus calls Judas Iscariot as the son of perdition, because perdition means waste. Well, Judas Iscariot's life, as we know, was a life of waste. Completely wasted. He had every single opportunity that anybody possibly could have ever had, being with Jesus, learning from Jesus, but he turned against Jesus at the end. He wanted the money. He wanted to be in charge. He wanted those things that were really important to this world. But he lost everything. His whole entire life was now waste. Son of perdition. So there was intrigue. So when Jesus was going to go into Jerusalem and enter on what we call Palm Sunday, there was also intrigue there. Why? Because Judas Iscariot and his dad were trying to have Jesus arrested. Remember when Mary had anointed Jesus' body, what happened after that dinner? Judas Iscariot left and made arrangements with the chief priest. So when Jesus was to come in to fulfill what Daniel prophesied in Daniel chapter 9 on the exact day, he had to make special arrangements that Judas Iscariot wouldn't know about. So there was intrigue there. So he sent Peter and John to go find this colt and unloose it. And if somebody shows up saying, why are you doing that? He said, the Lord has need of it. Basically, the Lord of it has need. That's what it says, literally. The Lord of it has need. So that's why I have a little, you know, piece of string here, piece of rope hanging from this. Had a little piece of rope hanging from the overhead to remind me the Lord of it has need. The Lord has need of this, that the Word of God is preached. The Lord has need of that, that can lead people in worship. The Lord of it has need. Well, the people allowed them to take the colt. Jesus rode on it, and it was a triumphal entry. He fulfilled the prophecy in Zechariah. Well, then there was intrigue of where they were going to have Lord's Supper. Well, this would be the perfect opportunity where Jesus could be arrested because it's a place all alone. They didn't want all these other people there. Well, there was a secretiveness. Peter and John once again made arrangements, and everybody else is on a need-to-know basis. And Judas Iscariot was there in that upper room because Jesus wanted him to be there. Jesus is giving him still another opportunity to see who Jesus is and to repent and truly submit his life to him. Well, where we are right now is during this period of time. Last week we spent a lot of time on the institution of the Lord's Supper. And as I said last week, in the Christian church, we have completely divorced the Lord's Supper from the original intention, which was a celebration of the Passover. And once we put the celebration of the Passover and connect it back to what Jesus did when he instituted the Lord's Supper, we see the whole thing. And as we went through last week, we see in the book of Luke that we see two different cups being given. Jesus gave thanks, and he said, divide this among yourselves. And then after that, he said he took bread and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body. And then after that, again, he says, here's the cup. So why does Luke have two cups? Because Jesus is celebrating the Passover. Some people call it the Seder celebration. Well, Seder just means order, like order of service. So it was their Jewish liturgy that they were following, and they had four cups. And we went through that last week, what part of, you know, Exodus those four cups represent. And so when you understand what Jesus was doing, you don't have these strange ideas that have gotten infused into the words of institution. And the Christian church has turned this into something bizarre, something that was never intended. But it's a celebration of the remembrance of not Israel being taken out of slavery from Egypt, but Jesus Christ releasing us from the slavery of sin and bondage to the devil and bondage to death. Instead of those things now representing the redemption of God's chosen people, Israel, now these same elements are representing our own personal redemption from our sin. And so every time we celebrate it, we remember that it was Jesus' own personal body. His own body was broken through. His own body was scourged. His own body was nailed to that cross. His own body stayed on that cross until he died. And it was his blood that takes away our sin. It was his blood that poured out of his body until he died on that cross. So it changed the whole focus of what Passover celebration really was. So now we don't celebrate Passover, we celebrate the Lord's Supper. But when we truly understand what the Lord's Supper is, it looks to what Passover was to picture. When they had to put the blood of that lamb on the doorposts and on the lintels with that hyssop branch, they did the sign of the cross, because it was going to be the blood of the lamb that was going to run down that cross to take away the sins of the world. All those Israelites for generations had no idea what this pictured. And then Jesus told his disciples, Judas included, what that Lord's Supper really meant, what the Passover really meant, what it really pictures. So as the children of Israel celebrate Passover and they look back to their redemption, we look back to our redemption, what Jesus did once and for all, redeeming us from our own sin. Okay, and then the story picks up. And verse 24. So he then tells them that Judas is going to betray him, but he doesn't say Judas's name. And he says, you know, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. The Son of Man goeth as was determined. Well, what was determined? Well, the Lamb of God, as it says in the book of Revelation, was slain from the foundation of the world. Which means what? God never needed a plan B. He only had a plan A because he knew that if he would give free will to those who he created in his image, they would use that free will to finally rebel against him. He never needed a plan B. He only had a plan A. That's why the Lamb of God was slain from the foundation of the world. He already, from the time started, there was already a plan so that humanity would really, truly be able to love him. Love him not just because he created them, but love him because he redeemed them. But it had to happen through somebody, and that somebody was Judas Iscariot. So he says, woe to the one through whom it happens. And so they were asking who it was, and the other Gospels have a longer extended story about all these things. Is it I? Is it I? Is it I? And then finally Judas says, is it I? And he says, you said it. You know. Then 24. This is where we're at. 24. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest? You know, Jesus just said, this is my body. This is my blood. And what's going on? They're having this conflict of who is the greatest. It's quite interesting. Does it even make sense? Yeah, because he's dealing with human beings, just like you and me. I mean, these guys were 24 hours a day with Jesus, God the Son, God who has became human being. And still. So who's the greatest? They had strife. It was like a contest. Yeah, everybody's into competition. I mean, our country is like founded on competition. It's all about who's going to be the greatest, you know. And I'm better than you because I'm better at this than you are. But woe to that person who says they're better than me because they're better at something that I am. I mean, the whole thing is who's better? Because we think if we're better at something, that means that we have authority over you. Ha ha, I'm better so I can tell you what to do. I can control your life. Well, where does that come from? It comes from Satan. He wanted to be like God. There's the five I wills of Satan. He wants to be God. And we're born in sin. And because we're sinners, we sin. And because we're born in sin, Satan sends us all kinds of his ideas. Tells us all kinds of stuff that are really important to this world that he really loves. Because he is the God of this age. And our sinful soul just resonates with all those ugly, nasty, selfish, self-absorbed thoughts. And as a country gets more prosperous, where they don't have to spend all their time just being able to live another day, what happens? We get more and more self-absorbed. What was the sin of Sodom? The abundance of bread and what? Pride. They had time on their hands. They didn't have to spend every waking moment just making sure they could survive another day. They had everything that there is. There's an old song, came out I think in the probably late 20s or early 30s. We're in the money, we got a lot of what it takes to get along, right? Isn't that great? Well, it came out during the Depression, because people they didn't have what it took to get along. But we live in a country where we can sing this song, we got a lot of what it takes to get along. Go to the grocery store, what do you see? All kinds of stuff. You've seen every kind of fruit and vegetable that's not in season because it could just be flown in from some other country. You can go and have every kind of variety of anything. You have to go there and figure out, well, see, do I want this or do I want that? Most other countries, there is no choice. Whatever is there is what you're going to eat. And sometimes there isn't anything there, which means what? You don't eat. I mean, in Africa, there's, you know, sometimes mommies have to make a little sandwich made out of mud so that their kids' tummies don't hurt. Do they have enough of what it takes to get along? Of course not. But we're clueless in our culture because we have the abundance of bread. And we have all this extra time to really develop who we really want to be. And we think, as a country, we're so much better than everybody else on this planet. Well, it's their own fault because they're this and they're that. And so somehow we've got some kind of justification for not helping anybody else anywhere because somehow they're deserving of it. We're no different than the Hindus. The Hindus have a caste system. And if you're born, you know, a Dalit, you know, an untouchable, people in India and other places that practice Hinduism, They don't have any guilt. They don't have any shame. They don't want to help anybody because, well, they were born to be that. And we're not going to get involved with destiny, you know. All we're doing is slowing down the process of their perpetual reincarnation. You know? They need to suffer so that they're going to be better in their next life. It's really sad. We have our own justifications. We're no better than, you know, the Brahmins out there who think we got it all together. And we got a lot of Hinduism coming into the Christian church where, you know, as a Hindu you say, I am Brahma, I'm the creator. And in the Christian church you got all these people saying, oh yeah, we're little Christ. We can just call into being and make it happen. And if it can't happen, that means you don't have enough faith. I mean, we got the same problem in this country, even in the Christian church. Anyway. Verse 23, and they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. Okay, and there was also a strife among them which of them should be accounted the greatest. Verse 25, and he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. So Jesus says, okay, you guys are having this conflict. Who's the greatest? It's all about who's going to win. Who's better? Who should be in charge? Well, the one person in charge is the one who's obviously the smartest and the one who's more proactive and the one who can hold everything together. And, you know, that's obviously the one who's going to be in charge. Or the one who's boldest, the one who's strongest, the one who's prettiest, the one who's got the best physique, the one who's got the most money, the one who's got the most influence, the one who's got the most pleasing personality. Those guys should be the ones in charge. And he says, you know, this is the way the world goes. The kings of the Gentiles, that's the heathen, that's the goyim, that's the people who aren't saved. People whose God is Satan. They don't know it, but it is. The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. So they got people who they tell what to do all the time. And their importance is based on how many people they tell what to do. And that's how this life is. If everybody tells you what to do, that means you're on the bottom. But if you tell people what to do, the more people you tell what to do, the more important you are in this world. And the more value you have is the more you have to offer. And he says, they exercise authority upon them. Well, that doesn't sound real pleasant. That word upon means... yeah, upon means I'm in charge, you do what I say. Now, if you owned a slave, you could say, do what I say or I kill you. Do what I say or I can beat you up because you're my property and do what you want. If you're a master that pays somebody, you can say, do what I say or you're fired. Well, the heathen, they understand that. Do what I say because I own you. And even if you're getting paid, do what I say or you're fired, and you might as well die because you're not going to get another job like this one. They exercise authority upon them and are called benefactors. The guys in charge consider themselves benefactors. Oh, I am giving you such a good standard of living. Oh, I am so well providing for you. I mean, if you go back to Nebuchadnezzar, who was the head of gold in the statue, I mean, there was no other kingdom like the Babylonian Empire. And he looked at his own empire and he says, look how well the world is doing under my reign. Look how well they're doing. We don't have famines. We don't have poor people. Everybody is surviving. And we're getting stronger and we're growing bigger. Benefactors. Everybody thinks they're a benefactor. Everybody wants to rule the world and tell everybody, oh, I'm your benefactor. Oh, we're so magnanimous. We are here to serve you. We're your benefactors. But you better do what we say. Because we got the authority. We're the elite. God put us in charge. You better do what we say or you're going to go to hell. Well, that's the Christian church. The Christian church. Go through the history of the Christian church And it started all the way back in the book of Revelation when Jesus is talking to the seven churches and he says to some, thank you for not following the ways of the Nicolaitans. And the other one says, I got a problem with you because you're following the ways of the Nicolaitans. Well, what's the Nicolaitans? Well, if you just look at the word in Greek, you know, Nike, you got that on your shoes or something? What is that? It means victory, means conqueror. And then Leo is the word for people. That's where we get the word laity. Oh, there's the clergy and the laity. The clergy are in charge. They know everything. And the laity, you know, you just have to be satisfied with knowing that we know and do what we say. Nicolaitanism has happened from the beginning of the Christian church. We're talking from the first century on. And so you've got these amazing structures that are no different than a kingdom. And of course, Eastern Orthodox Church, they got their own person in charge like a pope. And Roman Catholic Church, they got their pope. And they got the people under them, and they got the people under them, and they got the people under them. What does that look like? It looks like a pyramid. Ever see any pyramids around this planet?
It's a business.
It's a business, absolutely. It's a business. I mean, there's my boss went to Greece, and he saw all these beautiful, you know, ruins and things like that, and he saw some of these, you know, Orthodox churches, and they're like plated in gold, and he saw the poor people outside begging. And then he saw the priest from the Greek Orthodox Church saying, if you give me money, we'll pray for you. He turned so far away from Christianity because what he saw in Christianity. Of course, you got the opposite now. You got Frank Flannelgraf, who's now become Eastern Orthodox. What is he thinking? How can you leave evangelicalism to go follow this weird deal? There's money in it. It's a business. Money, 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 money. The benefactors. Verse 26, but ye shall not be so. Ye shall not be so. You see how the world is? See how Christendom is? And Jesus is telling his apostles, this is not the way it's supposed to be. You are not to be this way. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. Let him be as the younger. What does that mean? Well, just take a child and have them do something for you. And what are your expectations for a child to do something for you? Well, if you love them, you're going to say, what a good try. I mean, have your kid take out the garbage. What's going to happen? There's going to be little pieces. There's going to be little dribbles. There might be even this yucky, sticky thing from here to the garbage can that you're going to have to mop up later. But you're going to be so proud of your kid. He took out the garbage. If you have expectations that your child is going to be perfect, you're a sadist. I mean, you got problems. Why? Because they don't have any skill. The motor functions are just starting to kick in. They don't know how everything works. And if you keep your kids with an iron thumb and say, you know, you do this or you're going to go to hell. You know, what did Jesus do? He expected good. The Apostle Paul expected good from his people. And so people knew, oh, he has confidence in me. I'm going to do my best. Now, the best that a child can do, you know, is not going to meet the expectations of someone who is a professional building maintenance person or, you know, janitor or something. Now, if you're a janitor, you're paying big bucks to keep your thing clean, and he leaves a sticky mess across the floor, you're going to say, hey, you know, I'm going to hold him to an account. If your kid says that, you love your kid. And say, okay, he took out the garbage. He's growing up. This is great. And you'll probably be encouraging him as you clean up the sticky floor. Big difference. He says the greatest should be as the younger. What is the expectations of a small person? Whatever comes next on your normal agenda, which means dinner, which means maybe get out, go outside and play, and maybe supper, maybe, okay, you know, finally I guess I have to go to bed. Or maybe we get to go to some outing or watch some neat cartoon or something. That's what their expectations of life is. Is that wrong? That's how far they are. They don't have, they don't have these dreams of, like, being in charge of the world. At some point, you know, from whatever influences are given to you as a small child, you start thinking, oh, if only I could be a this and that. When I grow up, I want to be a this. And of course, that's poked and prodded by elders in a little kid's life to try to get them to think, if you could be anything, what would it be? As though you could do anything if you wanted to do that. And we get this, you know, in our crazy public education system, getting all these people, you know, to think that they're going to be a somebody. But how many presidents of the United States has there ever been? You know, and they only have one every 4 years or more. So, it's kind of ridiculous. The false expectations that are set in front of kids. But a child, in his honesty, is not thinking, okay, tomorrow I'm going to be the president of the United States. Or tomorrow I'm going to be a superstar athlete and be able to, you know, jump 10 feet in the air and then, you know, dunk a basketball through a hoop or something. But ye shall not be so. But he that is the greatest among you, let him be as the younger. Does the youngest ever get any authority? Of course not. He doesn't know how things work. I mean, you can give him a special day, so, well, this is your birthday, and you get to do and have whatever you want. And you get to see what their expectations are. Maybe it's going to be candy. Maybe it's going to be ice cream. But, I mean, that's about it, right? Maybe you get to go to that, you know, indoor playground or something. I mean, a child doesn't think that, okay, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to control everything. But the greatest among you, let him be as the younger. Nobody has any expectations for the youngest in the room to do anything great that day. The greatest among you, let him be as the younger. Is the youngest in the room thinking, well, I know, when you're really small, you want undivided attention, you're trying to show off and say, oh, you know, grandma look at me, or mommy look at me, or see, I'm up on this rung of the ladder, or see, I'm doing this. But no one's going to give them any kind of authority because they understand they have very little experience. They have no possibility of, what's that? Discernment. They don't have any possibility of making wise decisions or accomplishing anything. But if you're the greatest and you now say, okay, treat me as though I'm the youngest. Which means, what do you do for the youngest? Could you give me a drink of water? Could you pick up that paper? Can you clean up that sticky mess? According to how old they are is what kind of jobs they're going to be given. Now, if you lived on a farm, even when you're 3, you can go feed the chickens. And that's going to be your responsibility. I mean, as soon as you're old enough to, like, hold on to a rake or a broom, you're going to get that responsibility. And if you're older, well, then there's going to be a bigger responsibility of something that takes a little bit more motor skills or a little bit more training. But the biggest is to be like the youngest. And he that is chief as he that doth serve. The one who's in charge is the one who's doing the work. So it's completely opposite to the way our world looks at things. And even the way the evangelical churches are set up. Because you end up getting the senior pastor and everybody else has to kowtow to him. Because he's the king of his own little kingdom, of whatever that church happens to be. And that's set up like a pyramid, like every single satanically based organism. I mean, yeah, there's a pyramids in Egypt, but there's something they call ziggurats, which are pyramids. You can find them in Eastern Europe. They're finding some even in England. They're finding some all the way through the Americas. Everywhere they got these ziggurats. The guy in charge is on the top and everybody else supports him. And that's the demonic system. That's Satan's system, because Satan wants to be supported by everybody. Is that the way it says? He says no. The greatest is to be the younger. And the chief is the one who is the servant, the slave. That's totally opposite. Well, Jesus says, I came to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. This comes out of the book of Mark. So what does that mean? The pyramid is upside down and Jesus is at the tip, only he's at the bottom, serving everybody else and supporting everybody else. The greatest is at the very bottom point of the pyramid. It's totally upside down from the world system, where everybody's trying to work their way up. Everybody wants to rule the world. And Jesus says, the greatest is the one who does all the work. So your importance isn't how many people you tell what to do. Your importance is how many people are you taking care of. That's your importance. As a pastor, I can go, oh, all these people come to hear me. Or I could say, these are all the people that Jesus brought me today to take care of. Well, he's called the chief shepherd, and when the chief shepherd appears, I'm going to have to answer for how I took care of the people who he brought to me to take care of. That's how this really works. And this is what he's telling his disciples. Verse 27, for whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? It is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you as he that serveth. Wow. Jesus is there serving. Now, we don't know the whole story from the Luke account. We need to go to what happened, what was going on at the same period of time that John talks about. So we go to John 13 and we see what John said here. John 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. He loved them to the uttermost. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poured water into the basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith unto him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and your Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. I speak not of all, I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, that he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomever I sent receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified, saying, Verily, verily, I say unto you, one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of him who he spake. He then lying on Jesus' breast saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, Buy those things that ye have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Then having received the sop, he immediately went out, and it was night. Therefore when he was gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Okay. I don't want to get on the next part of the story, but what we hear in the John 13 account is what went on during this conflict of who's the greatest. How did Jesus solve the conflict of who's the greatest? He who is saying, okay, I am your master, I am your teacher, I am your rabbi. I am the one who is setting down my rabbi clothes and putting on a towel. And then he gets down and he washes the feet of all those disciples. And the towel that's around Jesus' waist, he uses it to wash the dirt off of their feet. Now we had the conflict with Peter. Oh, not my feet. And he says, you know, if you don't let me do this, you don't have a part in me. You don't have a part with me. He says, okay, well, just my head and my hands, everything, wash everything then. I want everything. I want to be a part of every part of you, Jesus. You know. Well, you know, everything that's on the inside of Peter comes out. You know, it's great. I mean, we don't have to wonder. And, you know, it's neat having a Peter because there is like, what would happen if? You know, when you read Jesus' life, well, there isn't any left because Peter did them all, you know, so that was neat. But Jesus now examples what that looks like. If there was someone who was a senior pastor, it's Jesus Christ there in the upper room with all of his apostles who are going to spread the gospel all over the entire planet. And he was there, and what did he do? He went down and he washed all of his disciples' feet. That's what he did. The greatest is the one who serves. It's a totally different way of looking at authority. Not the world's way. The spiritual way. And in our culture, maybe everywhere, we want to see ourselves as having some value. So how do we see value in ourselves? By having the ability to boss somebody around. By having the ability to control somebody else's life. By having the ability of telling somebody what to do. Why do we have this idea? Because this is what's important to Satan. And we are filled with satanic ideas from the time we're born, because we're born sinners. And it's all about us telling people what to do. Now, I don't care where you are in the birth order, but there's always somebody younger that you want to tell what to do. It's really tough when you're the youngest. Because the one who's bigger and smarter than you are always tells you what to do. So if you're firstborn, you have the predisposition of thinking that you are in charge. And of course that's great, you know, because you get really good jobs because you've always learned how to take charge. So for the rest of your life, you're always taking charge, and you always usually make more money than the first people who are like the babies who always know that they have to do what everybody else says. So anyway, all I have to say, does it matter? The greatest is to be the servant of all. That's the greatest one. And of course, once you get kids, doesn't matter where you are in the birth order. You learn real quick. You know, there's someone who is dependent on you for life. And your whole life changes, and you go from wanting to be in charge to being the one who's in charge of the diapers and the feeding and the waking and the sickness and the cleaning and the, all that. And you learn how to become a servant real quick. But God does that to mommies in a special way because they love their kids. They had them in their bodies for 9 months, and now there they are, the one who they've had. You couldn't be any closer to them, and there they are. And then they want to take care of this baby for the rest of their life. God does this miraculous thing with mommies. Turns them into self-absorbed narcissists like everybody else in this world, and turns them into servants by giving them kids. And if they're administratively gifted, then he gives them a lot of kids. Because you're going to need that giftedness to be able to take care of all these kids. It's a gift from God. It doesn't feel like it. It feels like a lot of work. But your kids are going to do up. They're going to rise up. They're going to grow up. And they're going to call you blessed. That's what it means to be a mommy. When you do it God's way, your kids grow up. Regardless of what troubles they're going through right now, they're going to grow up and they're going to call you blessed. That may not feel that way right now, but that's what it's going to be because you've been doing it God's way. As a man, if you're really good at something, you can keep that step above that little extra thing. You can keep that little step above. So you always got to step above somebody else. But if you grow up without that step above, what happens? Well, you're kind of forced to have to do what everybody tells you to do. Even the guys who have a step above, they still have to do what everybody tells them to do. I just heard a testimony of some football player who did not want to submit to the coach. And he was doing a miserable job being a quarterback. And when he finally decided, because he was a Christian, he needed to submit regardless. Well, they actually won a few Super Bowls in a row. And all of a sudden, he's a superstar. God had to do some work in his heart. He had to start doing what he's told. Who's the greatest? The one who takes care of the most people. Not the one who has the most people under his authority who he tells what to do. It's completely opposite of the way the world looks at things. Well, they're having this conflict. And as we see, Peter is spotlighted. Oh, you're not going to wash my feet. Now, if I don't know if you've ever had a foot washing ceremony, but there is an emotional thing that happens when somebody goes down and takes off your shoe and takes off your sock and washes your feet. It is humiliating to have somebody wash your feet. Now, in those days, there wasn't shoes and socks. They had sandals, which means wherever you walked, all the dust and whatever it is you stepped on is all on your feet. I mean, your feet sweat, and then you get the dust on them, and they're caked up, and it's pretty disgusting. Well, the person who would normally wash feet would be the lowest slave that anybody's got. The one who really may not, you know, be able to be good for anything else either because maybe they're partially crippled, or maybe because they're not really smart, or maybe because they're getting really old. But whoever this person is, all that's left for them to do is wash the feet of people who come in. And people don't think twice about this person. And it's very easy to get rid of any kind of feeling of, you know, what is this person doing to me? Like, oh, well, you know, at least they're working for a living. You know, at least they can do this. And I'll let him wash my feet. I mean, we easily in our brain figure out, I'm better. I mean, I don't care. It doesn't matter. You go into a room and you look around and you can figure out how I'm better. And you can look, I don't care how you do it. If you think it's your physique, if you think if it's your beauty, if you think it's your wisdom, if you think it's your experience, whatever it is, you can come into a room and figure out how you're better. Where does that come from? It comes from Satan. It doesn't come from Jesus. Jesus comes into the room. And we read it there in John 13. He said, knowing who he was. Well, who was Jesus? Knowing who he was. This is God the Son. This is the one whose hands took that clay and turned that clay into what became Adam. He created. His hands formed. This is God the Son, by whom all things were made, John says. And he became a human being. He became a human being. This is God the Son. All authority in heaven and earth was given to him. Well, he set all that away and became a human being and became a servant. Servant of all, so that he could give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus, knowing who he was, did what? He set down his authority. He actually did, in that upper room, what he did when he came to earth. Setting aside all of his divine authority, a divine autonomy, and he became what? A zygote. He became a fetus. He became a baby inside of Mary's womb. That's what Jesus became. And then he was born. And he had to grow up like every other guy does. Jesus, knowing who he was, he set down his authority as rabbi. He's sitting there running the Passover celebration. He's the MC. He's the pastor of this little liturgical celebration of the Passover. He takes all that and he sets it down and he puts on the towel. Just like anybody else who would be there waiting for any new guest to come in so they can be there on the floor washing their feet before they enter the room. And he did that. When they all came in that upper room to celebrate the Passover, was there anybody there washing anybody's feet? Did any of those disciples say, oh, this needs to be done? The basin didn't even have water in it. No, Jesus said, I'm doing this, and I'm showing you what to do so that you can do what I did. He wasn't instituting foot washing like some churches. They say, well, see, do this because I did it. They have it no different than somebody celebrates the Lord's Supper. And they're convinced from Scripture that that's what they need to do. And maybe that's fine. They have the women do their side in their room, and they have the men do their side in their room, and that's fine. They can practice that. You know, whatever you do, do it unto the Lord so that God is glorified. I personally don't believe that he instituted it, but it is what he did for his disciples, because he had to stop the conflict. How did he stop the conflict? By saying, I am going to do what you guys need to do. It's not about who's the greatest. It's about who serves. Who takes care of the most people. And how you take care of them. The lowliest job that a slave could have, this is what Jesus did. And of course, Jesus absolutely was the one who gave his life as a ransom for many. He said, I will be guilty of all of your sin. Even though he didn't sin, he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. That's amazing. That's some kind of amazing kind of grace. That's what grace really, really, really looks like. You want to know what amazing grace looks like? Jesus put on the towel and washed his dirty disciples' feet. And John, in his first epistle, he says, this is really important. Not foot washing, but allowing Jesus to wash your feet. Why? Because we walk through this dirty world. And he says, if any of you say that you don't sin, you're a liar. But if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and to do what? Cleanse you of all unrighteousness. That's what he did. He did that in a similitude right there in front of his disciples. So that later, 60 years later, John is going to write his first epistle, and he's going to say, we were there, we allowed Jesus to wash our feet. Peter kind of didn't quite get it, but Jesus had to explain why it was important for him to wash his feet. And then John applies this, and he says, if you confess your sins, not, it's been 30 days since my last confession, but confess your sins to Jesus. He takes those. Confess means to say the same as. Homologeo, to say the same. So in other words, you call sin what God calls sin. You say, Lord, what I did, you call sin, and I'm calling it sin. Please take my sin away. I did that. And he says, I died on the cross for that sin. He is faithful and just to forgive that sin. Jesus paid the price. And because the price was paid, he can forgive. Without him being on the cross, he couldn't forgive because the price would still have to be paid. So he paid the price. But then he did what? Not only to forgive our sins, but to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he did the cleansing. Jesus puts on the towel and he takes out the basin and he washes our dirty feet every single time that we confess our sins. This isn't what you need to do to get saved. This is what you need to do to stay in right relationship with God. So there's nothing getting in the way with your relationship with God. So we confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, this conflict is going on. And we see this conflict in various passages. And who's the greatest? The word greatest is maizon, maizon. And maizon is the comparative form of megas. We understand mega. We got mega on all kinds of things, you know. Well, the comparative form, which would be greater, is maizon, or greatest. And so following the different passages, just from Strong's Concordance, of Strong's number G3187, you can go through it, and we can, over and over again, there's all kinds of greaters and greatests, and it usually ends up pointing to God as the greatest. Okay, this isn't the first time there was a conflict about who's the greatest. We went through this same thing in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verse 46. Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be the greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him before him, and said to him, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you will be the greatest. And then there's all kinds of different object lessons that Luke brings into this when he talks about other people who were doing miracles in Jesus' name. And he says, don't forbid him. If that's against us, he's on our side. And then James and John go to this, you know, Samaritan city, and they don't want to, you know, approve of Jesus coming into their town. And he says, you know, you don't know what spirit you're of. Don't act like Elijah and think you're going to call down fire and destroy him. He says, you do not know what manner of spirit you're of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Well, that's what Jesus came to do. Well, there's going to be a time when he comes back to all those people who have rejected him, and they will be destroyed. That's why Jesus rose again, to prove to people he's coming back. Not as a weak little baby in a manger, which is really easy and really cute and very nice. Not as, you know, loving Jesus who gives the poor and does all these good deeds. No, this is going to be Jesus the judge to whom everyone is going to have to answer, you know. That's why Jesus rose from the dead. But then he goes on to say, what does it really mean to follow Jesus? The one who is the least is the one who is the greatest. Then there is another time. And this is recorded in Matthew 20 and in Mark 10. James and John's mom came to ask Jesus if her sons could sit on Jesus' right and left in the kingdom. I mean, they got their mom to ask Jesus. Obviously, this woman was really quite persuasive, and if she's got the sons of thunder as her boys, I can imagine what kind of woman this would be. Well, then, he goes on and say, Jesus answered and said, "Do you know what you ask? Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm about to be baptized with?" And they said unto him, "We are able." Well, it wasn't James and John's mom who was saying that. It was James and John who was saying that. So he said to them, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am being baptized with. What is he talking about? Well, Jesus had already been baptized by John the Baptist, and so were James and John, because they were disciples of John the Baptist. He's talking about his suffering and death. So Jesus is telling James and John, are you really ready to go through persecution? And James was the first apostle to be martyred. And so he says, you indeed will drink the cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. So the Father's got a plan of who is going to have these special places of authority. It's not Jesus. Verse 24, and when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers, but Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. So what he says here in Luke 9, he said again in Luke 22. This whole time, and they didn't seem to get it. He's basically saying the same sermon all over again. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Yeah. That's doing ministry Jesus' way. Which means what? You're going to love the way Jesus loves to the point of being self-sacrificial. It's not your agenda. It's not your way. You're dying to your own ideas and you're doing what's important to the Father. The same kind of thing happened in Mark 9. Now, what Jesus says in Matthew 23, as I talked about Matthew 23, obviously we went through it, but I made a mention to it before. This was Jesus' rebuke of the Pharisees and the scribes. The entire chapter is all basically talking about the wrong way they do ministry. And so he says in verse 5 of Matthew 23, but all their works, who are the scribes and Pharisees, they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at the feasts and the best seats in the synagogues, the greetings in the marketplace, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you are not to be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, Messiah. He is the Rabbi. And you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth Father, for one is your Father, he who is in heaven. And of course, the whole Catholic Church is all about calling their priest Father. It's like, what does the Bible say? What did Jesus say? Don't be calling somebody Father. Don't be calling some, blessed teacher. Don't be doing that, because we're what? We're all brethren. That's what it is. We're brethren. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. It's about humility. This whole thing of that the conflict that's going on is because they're lacking humility. And we get a weird idea with humility. Because the asceticism that came into the church through the Gnostics already in the second century, there are these people practicing humility, you know, and they got the robes and they got the hood, they look like a Jedi or something, and they walk around and they sing these weird songs and stuff. And, you know, they're made fun of and stuff, you know, whacking the board on their head or whatever. And Well, the idea is they are trying to act like they're humble. But it is pride in the opposite direction. It's ridiculous. They're trying to get God to like them and trying to do what the Pharisees were doing by getting the approval of men. Going around trying to get people's attention of how special and holy and righteous they are. Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Which means what? Do things the right way in front of everybody and before God. Walk humbly with before God and men. Now, what is humility? Well, it's not whacking yourself. It's not eating bad food. Humility is not thinking about yourself at all. That's what real humility is. It's not like, oh, well, I'm not as good as he is, or I'm not good as she is, or my gifting isn't quite as good as that one, or, you know, maybe I'm just not qualified to do that. That's not humility. That's self-comparison, and comparison is the mother of inferiority. No, it's not having an inferiority complex. That's not humility. That's false humility. I mean, if you do something because you love Jesus, and that person says, thank you, and you quickly go, oh no, to him be the glory. That's false humility. Say, you're welcome. I did it because I love Jesus, and I did it because I love you, and I want to show Jesus loved you. You can say that. But to say, oh no, no, you know, I've got to move the glory away. I'm not going to share his glory. That's false humility. If somebody says thank you, you say, well, you're welcome. I mean, it's not like you're saying, oh, yes, I am that great that I did this good thing to you. It's just being honest without the false humility. Proverbs 6:16 and 19. These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven, that are abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift to in running evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. What's the first on the list? The proud look. That's first on the list. God takes a whole bunch of dirt and he makes it into people. And he breathes his breath into them. And they're going to look proudly at him? I mean, that's just ridiculous. Of course it's got to be the first thing on the list. And when we look the most like Jesus is when we do not have the proud look. When we don't somehow look around the room and figure out how I'm better than somebody. Jeremiah 17, starting with verse 5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doing. God sees everything. Not just what we do on the outside. Not what everybody thinks that we are. Not with what our parents think we are. Not what our friends think we are. Not what we think we are. He sees all the way down to our heart. And he scans the heart, and he sees the motives, he sees the intentions, and he knows exactly why we do everything. I mean, we don't get away with anything. The heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? Can you? No. Sometimes I know when I'm doing something with a false motive, with the wrong intention. But most of the time, I am clueless. Because I believe my own press. And I really like me. I don't know about you. But, you know, if I see a picture and I'm on it, I go trying to find out, is my eyes open? Did I look good in that picture? Yeah. No. We don't know our own heart. But God does. We don't know why we do the good things that we do. We can do a whole bunch of good things and God goes, bad motive, bad motive, bad motive. What a wasted life. Look at Judas Iscariot. He did every good thing that every single other apostle did. Including going 2 by 2 with the 12 and going 2 by 2 with the 70 and healing the sick and raising the dead and casting out demons. And he's going to stand before Jesus and Jesus is going to say, I don't know you. You don't get to come in. That's pretty sad. And none of the disciples knew. They just figured when Jesus gave them the sup and he took it and he left and Jesus said, go thou and do what you're going to do quickly and he left and it was dark, they figured, well, maybe he's going to give some money to the poor, this is Passover. Maybe there's something else that we're missing at the feast that the teacher knows about that we don't know about. They didn't get it. He snowed them all. He was that good at his religious behavior, his church behavior, every 24 hours a day. They didn't understand. They didn't get it. Now, John says, you know, we knew that he used to sneak some money out of the purse. He kind of cooked the books every now and then. They knew that. He knew that one. Okay, Psalm 138, verse 6. Though the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly, but the proud he knows from afar. There was this song by Bette Midler. At a distance. You know, God only sees you at a distance. Well, God sees her at a distance. But people who have a real relationship with Jesus, he regards the lowly. He pulls them in tight. I'm going to take care of you. You're mine. You belong to me. I care about what's going on in your life right now. But the proud he knows from afar. Proverbs 11:2, when pride comes, then comes shame. But with the humble is wisdom. Proverbs 13:10, through insolence comes nothing but strife, but wisdom is with those who receive counsel. Proverbs 15:33, the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. Proverbs 16:18-19, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Proverbs 18:12, before destruction of the heart of a man is haughty, and before honor is humility. Proverbs 21, verse 4, proud, haughty, scoffer are his names, who acts with insolent pride. Proverbs 22, verse 4, but by humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. That's how you get it. Not by the arrogant, proud, bossing people. No, it's by humility and the fear of the Lord. That's how God takes care of us. Proverbs 28:25-27. An arrogant man stirs up strife, but he who trusts in the Lord will prosper. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but he who walks wisely will be delivered. He who gives to the poor will never want, but he who shuts his eyes will have many curses. Proverbs 29, verse 23, a man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. Proverbs 30, verses 29-33, there are three things which are stately in their march, even four which are stately when they walk. A lion, which is mighty among the beasts and does not retreat before any. The strutting rooster, the male goat also, and a king when his army is with him. If you have been foolish in exalting yourself, or if you have plotted evil, put your hand on your mouth. For the churning of milk produces butter, and the pressing the nose brings forth blood, so the churning of anger produces strife. Yeah. That's the way life really is. And it's not like something new that Jesus taught. Jesus is just teaching what the Bible has always taught. Isaiah 57, verse 15, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Wow. That's totally opposite of the way our world sees things, the way even evangelical Christianity sees things. Crazy. Jesus says in Mark 7, verse 20, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. From within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile a man. We look around in this world and there's nothing but defiled human beings everywhere, because what is coming out of them is all this ugly stuff. And all this ugly stuff they put on in TV programs so you can bring it into your house and watch it and enjoy these things that God hates. And that's entertainment? And our country is known for the best entertainment and all this stuff. Which means our country is what? We're defiled. Completely, totally defiled as a country. 2 Timothy 3, starting verse 1. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves. Yeah. Do you see that everywhere? the last administration was all about, you know, electing a narcissist just like ourselves. They'd be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, like we didn't hire another one. I mean, give me a break. Anyway, lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away. Wow. Timothy is running the church in Ephesus. And Paul's telling him, perilous times are coming. This is what the world's going to look like. Well, it's here. It's absolutely here. And the church should not be looking like this. As Jesus said to his apostles, no, this isn't the way you're supposed to do this. Romans 12, starting at verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who sows mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference one to another. Not lagging in diligence. Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Patient in tribulation. Continuing steadfast in prayer. Distributing to the needs of the saints. Given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Now, Paul starts in the book of Romans in chapter 12 applying all the theology that he had just gone through in the previous 11 chapters. And now he says, okay, now that you know all this stuff, this is how to work it out. This is how to live it. And then we have this amazing chapter in chapter 12. I mean, you can spend a lot of time, a lot of hours in that chapter, just thinking about what God said. Colossians 3:23-24. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. That's what we're doing. It's not about somebody being deserving of your love, somebody being deserving of your service, somebody being deserving of your obedience, somebody being deserving of your submission. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with serving the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it has to do with. You know, the wives don't submit to their husbands because somehow they're worthy to be submitted to. The husbands don't love their wives somehow because they're somehow really lovable. No, they do it to obey Jesus. That's how it's done. And when you obey Jesus, it doesn't matter how the other person is acting, what happens? You have a beautiful marriage that lasts a lifetime to the glory of the Father. That's what it is. 1 Corinthians 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestowed all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. While there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know, just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Now that chapter, I want everybody to memorize. And as you memorize it, you are changing the way your brain works. You are changing the way you think about things. Memorize it. I mean, I don't care how long it takes, because it's absolutely worthwhile. And the earlier you do it, the longer you have a life that displays Jesus in front of everybody else. Instead of the word love, now King James is going to be the word charity. King James had to come up with a word better than the word love, because love doesn't quite talk about it, because love is an emotion, where charity is an act of the will to give to somebody who doesn't have something. So that's why they use the word charity in the King James Version. Because everybody knows charity, you just give it to somebody, you don't even know them, you have any relationship with them, they'll never give you anything because they're desperate and they need something, so you give them something. That's why they use the word charity. Well, it's the word agape, which is self-sacrificial love. It's the kind of love that God had for us when Jesus became a human being to receive upon himself all the guilt for all of our sin. And then be punished for it all in our place. That's agape love. That's the kind of love that Jesus says, I have a new commandment. Love each other as I have loved you. Well, the standard for loving that Jesus set is so high we can't even see it from here. But that's what we are commanded to do. What does that mean? You just obey. And the power of the Holy Spirit empowers you to do what Jesus commands. It's that simple. Do we have the ability to do it? Absolutely not. You can be nice, and pretty soon you get tired of being nice, right? I mean, you know, there's certain people that you really use a lot of energy to be nice to, because they're in charge of something, and you want to get something like a paycheck or whatever, so it's really easy to be nice to them. Or they're nice to them because they're intimidating, and they'll hurt you if you're not nice to them, right? Or the cop at your window in your car. You could be really nice to them. Well, you can be nice. Anybody can be nice. But you can get wore out pretty quick. But when you agape, which is not humanly possible, you agape with the power of the Holy Spirit, because the fruit of the Spirit is love, which is agape. If you can't agape, you don't have the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. Now, you got a big question mark. Do I have eternal salvation? Big question mark. Because you don't have the Holy Spirit if you can't agape love. Big deal. Big deal with Jesus. Okay, in this 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, put your name where the word love is. Can you put your name where the word love is? Mike suffers long as is kind. Mike does not envy. Mike does not parade itself. Mike is not puffed up. Mike does not behave rudely. Oh man, I was doing real good there for a while. But of course you can't put your name there. But you do. When you memorize this and you implant it in your brain, you are telling you, you're telling yourself in the mirror, Mike does suffer long. Mike is kind. Mike does not envy. This is what agape in me through the power of the Holy Spirit does. You're taking God's word and you're personalizing it and say, through the power of the Holy Spirit, I do not envy. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, I do suffer long. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, I am kind. Go through the whole list, whatever it is. Go through the whole list. And when you see, okay, I am not there, what do? You can either be proud like Peter, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus says, if I don't wash your feet, you're not a part of me. But Peter said, okay, wash everything, Lord. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then we take that next step of obedience and agape love in that area that doesn't seem to work well for us, that doesn't seem to fit our expectations for life. And we step on that next step as we hold hands with the Holy Spirit, walking in agreement with Him. That's how this works. Galatians 5:13, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Paul is saying the same thing that Jesus says. Through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Yeah, there's consequences. If you're going to be mean, then there's going to be somebody who God's going to raise up to be even meaner to you. I mean, we learn our lesson pretty quick because the Heavenly Father spanks us in areas that directly affect our place of disobedience. I mean, He's really good. I mean, talk about ironic justice. And He does it in our life all the time. If we are doing something that we know we can get away with, we don't get away with it before Heavenly Father. Heavenly Father will say, okay, where something is really important to you, I'll let you know how it feels. And we get spanked. And we learn to take life seriously pretty quick, pretty quick. Now you should love your neighbor as yourself, but if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now that's a scary verse. If this is your lifestyle and one of these things on the list, what happens? You don't inherit the kingdom of God. You don't get to go to heaven. What? You mean you got to be good enough to get to go to heaven? No, you need to have your sins forgiven. But if your sins are forgiven, what happens? The Holy Spirit is now indwelling you, giving you what? Jesus desires. Giving you God desires. And then what does He do? He enables you to do those things that are pleasing to Him. But if somebody is continuing to do something on this list, doesn't seem to have any guilt or shame about it, now that salvation of that person is in question, and has conversion actually occurred? That's a big question. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. Paul brings us all back down to humility again. Exactly the same thing that Jesus is talking to His disciples about. Okay, Paul gives us an extreme example for this in Philippians chapter 2. therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So what are we doing? Working out our own salvation with fear and trembling? Are we afraid we're going to lose our salvation? No, we're working out what God has worked in. What has God worked in? For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. We're working out what God works in. We have everything we need for life and godliness, Peter tells us. Verse 14, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. This is not very American. That you may become blameless and harmless. I mean, everything, that you look around, everybody's got skulls on stuff, everybody's got tattoos and stuff, everybody's trying to look intimidating, you know, trying to look dangerous. I mean, our world is all about seeing how dangerous a person can be. You know, why guys work out so much and get the big biceps and everything? Why do they do that? So they can be intimidating. I mean, you know, work, and they got at their desk, they got these thingies, you know, to keep doing this, you know. It's like, okay, there's a reason why these folks are doing lots of carpal tunnel, you know. I mean, it's crazy. Why? Because if you're intimidating, you can force your will upon somebody else, and you can step on somebody else, and you can work your way up to the top of that pyramid, be right there at the right hand of Satan. Yeah, world system. It's all about being intimidating. Yeah. Colossians 3, starting verse 8, but now you yourselves are to put off these anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your heart, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom and teaching, admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, do it in word and deed. Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wow, what a fun section of scripture. It's about, what are you wearing? You wearing clothes of your life? No, he says, take that off. Put it off. Take that off. And then what do? And put on. Taking off those things that look like the world and smell like the world, and put all those things on that look like Jesus Christ. taking off and putting on. At the end of the day, I come home and I'm happy to take off the stuff because it smells like what I do for a living. It smells like me after I've worked the day. And I'm happy to take it off and I'm happy to put something else on that doesn't smell bad. That smells like, you know, whatever it is, Purex or whatever it is. I mean, the smell, nice, you know, it doesn't smell yucky like me. That's what it looks like. That's what it looks like. We put off all those things that the world sees as really, really important. But it's all the yuckiness of this demonic world. And what do we put on? We put all the things on that Jesus likes to make us attractive to Jesus. I don't know how long any of the ladies spent in time in the mirror this morning to make themselves look good. But next time you stand in front of that mirror and making yourself look as attractive as possible, start thinking about how much time you need to take to make yourself attractive to Jesus. Oh, Jesus loves me, like, just the way I am. Yeah? Okay. But what did He do? He took away from you all that ugly stuff. And He got punished for it in your place. Now, I can't say that to the guys, because pretty much you take a shower. I mean, I can get out of here in like 15 minutes. Ask my wife. I don't care what anything looks like. I mean, I don't care. I mean, I don't care if anybody likes me or not. I is what I is, you know, and I go out there. You know, the guy who looks in the mirror and forgets, that's me, you know, because guys look in the mirror and forget. But girls, they want to make sure that they're attractive. So if this illustration doesn't work out for me so well. But for women, you want to look nice. Well, think about how much time it takes to look nice. Well, as you get older, sometimes it takes a little bit longer. I'm not saying that as a criticism for women. What I'm saying is, as we get older, it's going to take longer. As we get more mature in Christ, we need to take more time to be with Jesus and understand, what is it about me that isn't in 1 Corinthians 13? What one of those phrases isn't me at all? And I got to take it to Jesus and I got to say what He says, and He calls it sin, and I got to say, Lord, what You say is right, and I confess my sin because I know that You are faithful and just to forgive me of my sin and cleanse me of all unrighteousness. James 4, James says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasures that war in your members? You lust and you don't have. You murder and you covet and you can't obtain. You fight and war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your own pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you not think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns earnestly? But He gives more grace. Therefore, He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother judges his brother, and speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge another? Who are you to judge another? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance, and such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. Wow. James goes right down to the heart and says, by the way, your attitude is terrible. You need to see yourself as God sees you. We love the things of the world. We are at enmity with God. We love all the things that the world loves. We have now shown ourselves to be an enemy of God. Wow. God opposes the proud, resists the proud, and gives grace to the humble. Wow. the moment we're proud, self-reliant, the moment we think we can do it, we can just put our head down and get her done. What are we doing? We are basically setting ourselves in battle array against God. And He sets Himself, He resists, which means He's got a battle array against us. Who's going to win? It's not going to be me. It's going to be God. But when we are humble, which means what? I am incompetent, Lord. I am poor, Lord. I am needy, Lord. I need Your grace. I need Your mercy. I need help right now. What do I get? I get grace. I get undeserved favor. Not because I'm deserving of it, just because I'm in a state where now I can receive it. I need grace all the time. I don't know about you, but I don't have it all together. I always need grace. I mean, I'm desperate for grace. Ask my wife. I mean, I'm a basket case half the time. Why? Because I'm desperate for grace. But at this place, God graces me. He gives me grace. Not because I'm deserving of it, not because I'm specialer, but because I keep myself in a place, well, I could say that, but He does it. He does a lot of humiliation on my life. I mean, really, if I don't stay humble, He makes sure circumstances show up to totally, completely humiliate me publicly. Is that fun for me? No, but it makes me desperate for His grace, and that's where He wants me to be. I don't know if you guys got the same problem, but at least that maybe that's just me. I don't know. Anyway. Ephesians 4, Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling to which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us, grace is given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And then he goes on and talks about different grace gifts to the church. In Galatians 6, Paul says, Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, then he will have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. And then at verse 14, But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus is there neither circumcision or uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. Am I a new creation? That's what's important. Anything else that I might do religiously or as some form of ritual doesn't make any difference. My new creation. But God forbid that I should boast in any except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's one thing we can boast in. That Jesus saw me in my horrible, pitiful, helpless state, and He went to the cross, and every last one of His unmet expectations about me, He stayed on that cross until He paid for them personally. That's what He did. I can boast in that. Whenever we come to Jesus, we do what? We bring our sin. That's what we bring to Him, our sin. Nobody can come to Jesus without bringing Him his sin. It's like, Lord, here's my sin. I need You to deal with it because I'm going to go to hell and I deserve it and You know it and I know it. We come to Him with our sin and He takes it away. And He takes it on Himself and He pays that price Himself. Every last one of us were at level ground at the foot of the cross. And I got to keep going to that cross. I don't know about you. But I got to be there. I got to stay there because that's where grace is. That's where I see I need grace. Grace is that undeserved favor. I don't get what I deserve. I get what Jesus deserves. And He took what I deserve. That's why there's grace at the foot of the cross. So, what do? We got to think things God's way. We got to see things God's way. So in 2 Corinthians 10, Paul says, starting verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For our weapons of warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." Yeah. Are we going to have wrong thoughts? Are we going to have wrong expectations for our life? Are we going to have desires that are something that Jesus hates? Yeah, so what do? We take those thoughts, everything that exalts itself against God, and we hold it captive, and we set it down at the wounded feet of Jesus, and we say, "Jesus, you take care of this for me." And He changes the way we think. And we set everything at the level ground of that cross. And we say, "Lord, I want your expectations for my life. I want to do things your way. I want to think things your way. Lord, I want to think your thoughts." And in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul tells us that we have the mind of Christ. The Holy Spirit is indwelling us to give us what comes from Jesus, to give us His thoughts. And we can say, "God, tell me the truth right now." Whenever we know we're raging against God, and the moment you're angry, the moment you're frustrated, the moment you got anxiety, what's the problem? Your will is not in alignment with God's will. And your desire to be in charge is pulling apart. And so you take those thoughts and you lay them down at that foot of that cross. And you let God sort it out. And you say, "Lord, this is my thoughts. This is my anxiety. This is my frustration." And you lay it there. You tie it up so it can't squirm, and you put a gag in its mouth so it can't talk to you anymore, and you lay it down there at the feet of Jesus and let Him dispose of it. Let Him get rid of that thing, and He'll give you His thoughts to think. Is it going to be pleasant? No, it's going to be horrible for our pride. We're going to hate it. Because in our pride, we want to be right, and we want to do what we want to do. But what we want to do in our pride is completely as an enemy of God, and we're not going to get any better. It doesn't get better until you get a brand new resurrected brain. I don't have a resurrected brain. I got the same one I was born with, that loves bad things, that resonates with every single temptation that Satan sends my way. I'm waiting for that time. When I see Him, I'll be like Him. When I see Him as He is, I'm going to see Jesus as He is, and I'm going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye. I'm waiting for that time. Right now, we see in a mirror darkly. Right now, it's messed up. So we have to continue to practice this. It's a practice we have to do, and just take those thoughts captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. We have to do that. We have to do that. And the moment you feel any anxiety, I don't care what it is, slight, I can handle this one, or I don't care what it is, you take it and you hold it captive to give it to Jesus. And the bigger the crazy anxiety or anger or rage or whatever, the more you know that God's trying to get your attention, the more that you are raging against Him. The greater the rage, the greater the anger, the more you are showing yourself to be an enemy of God, the more we need to take that thought captive and learn that skill. Okay, now back into the context. I know I've been talking about how we can live in humility one with another. But in the context is Jesus talking to His disciples about the importance of being humble and being servants. And so in 1 Timothy 3:6, as Paul is talking to Timothy about a pastor's or an overseer's qualifications, he says, "Don't let it be a new convert so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil." A new convert hasn't spent a lot of time with the Lord yet. And it's very easy for him to fall back in the pride and be under the same condemnation as the devil. Well, pride was found in him. That's what it talks about. 2 Timothy 2:24, "And the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, which also means not resentful. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. What is Paul telling Timothy? There's people in your church who are held captive by Satan to do his will. You got prisoners of war right there in church with you. And they are agents of Satan doing bad things. And so he says, the Lord's servant must not quarrel, but be gentle to all. Able to teach, be patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition. This is in the church. We're not talking about the world here. Yeah. This is real life. Titus 3:1-8, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness as we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Okay, so this is a pastor talking to other pastors. James 1:19, this you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that reminds of wickedness and humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. John 2:15-17, I've been reciting this verse almost every week. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Anyone who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Okay, Peter is talking to fellow pastors and elders. So 1 Peter 5, verse 1. The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also partaker of the glory that will be revealed. He says, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Wow, that's most of the folks on TV, huh? Nor as being lords over those who entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive a crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive one to another and be clothed with humility. So here's another thing, putting on humility. Putting on your clothes in the morning, what are you going to put on? You're going to put on that piece of clothes that's called humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Peter quotes it also, like James did. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Now, this is kind of interesting. He is exhorting them to be humble, and then he says, cast all of your anxiety, all your cares on Jesus, because He's the one who's taking care of you. I mean, the connection is very clear. Why would we have anxiety? Because we think we're not going to get what we want. So how do we not have anxiety? We take all our anxieties and we put them on Jesus' back. Why? Because He's the one who's taking care of us. We are completely incompetent of taking care of ourselves. We are. We have to be taken care of. We have a shepherd. His name is Jesus Christ. And as we follow Him, He gives us the abundant life. Is it what we want? Maybe not. But He gives us what He wants us to have. And what He wants us to have is what is really important for us now, for our testimony, for our legacy, for our eternity, and for our future reward. But it may not meet our expectations. But He is the one who takes care of us. Verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, the end starts off, the end, to Him be the glory forever and ever. We sang the song, He is exalted. Why is that important? Because that's what our life consists of. Sola Deo Gloria. Soli Deo Gloria. To God be the glory alone. When our life is to God be the glory alone, then does it matter if our life expectations are met? What matters is Jesus' expectations for us met? Because it's to God be the glory alone. He is exalted. Our whole culture is to exalt ourselves. I mean, even if whatever company you're in, they want you to continue to advertise yourself, to say what you're going to do as you are growing in the company. I mean, it's ridiculous. I mean, well, hopefully I won't get injured and won't lose my job. I mean, I don't know what else to say, you know. I mean, to Him be the glory and dominion, which means what? Lord, I want you to be in charge now and forever. Well, yeah, all power and authority has been given unto Him. That's forever. What about in here? Am I saying, Lord, I want you to get the glory right now? Lord, I want you to have dominion right now. Right here. Right in here. And in here. What's that going to do to the way we live our life when we say, Lord, I want you to have dominion over my thoughts right now. Lord, I want you to have dominion over my emotions right now. Lord, I want you to have dominion over my identity right now. It's a radical change. This is called a new creation. This is what the new creation looks like. We're going to look like Jesus. That's what we're supposed to do. How do we look like Jesus? When Jesus is in control, when He is sitting on the throne of our hearts and there's no rival to His throne, that's what it looks like. Now, Paul gave himself an example of how he ministered to people. In 1 Corinthians 4:14 to 16, he says, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I urge you, imitate me. This is Paul talking to Corinthians saying, do what I do. How can he say something like that? How can he say, I am your role model? How can he say that? Because Jesus has total dominion over his brains, over his thoughts, over his emotions, over every part of him. That's the only way he can say, I'm a role model, imitate me. That's amazing. But he can also say that because he says, I'm like your father. I took care of you as a father takes care of his children. He says the same thing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting verse 6. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preach to you the gospel of God. You are our witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Now that's an amazing example. This is what a pastor looks like. His flock is his kids. He's feeding them, he's correcting them, he's loving them. He's not intimidating them. He's not having somebody else take care of your needs. This is, well, how can you take care of more than 200 people? You can't, by the way. You better get staff for that who also are real pastors. And not just some yes man who's going to do your bidding and keep people on the program. No, he says, we are like a mommy. And we're like your daddy. This is what it really looks like to do ministry. First Corinthians 1, starting with verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Not many mighty, not many wise, not many... That's... God calls the foolish things. Why? So that the people who think they got it all together are just going to be astounded. They're going to really know this is real grace. That guy's totally incompetent. And look at what God's doing through this guy. That's what real grace is. And that's why we have to be humble in the sight of God. Or we don't receive grace. We set ourselves against God, and he sets himself in battle array against us when we are there in our pride. But when we are there in humility, we get grace. We get all grace. We get so much grace, we get grace upon that grace. It's astounding. We just have to be in a place so we can get the grace, which is what? Level ground, foot of the cross. Where everybody else is. If they know it or not. 1 Corinthians 4:7, but who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did not receive it, why do you boast as if you had received it? 2 Corinthians 10:17 to 18, but he who glories, let him glory in the Lord, for not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. 2 Corinthians 2:9, Jesus said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Paul says, therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmities and reproaches, in needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Philippians 4, Paul says, I've learned how to be abased and I know how to abound. I've learned to be content. Why? Because that's the result of living a life of being able to receive grace. Now, I want to end with a prayer that John Wesley prayed, and it got written down, and it's called John Wesley's Covenant Prayer. So I just want to end with this. So this is the words of John Wesley. Not saying it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, but all of God's Word was used to inspire this prayer. I am no longer my own, but thine. Put me to what thou wilt. Rank me with whom thou wilt. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be employed by thee or laid aside by thee. Exalted for thee or brought low for thee. Let me be full. Let me be empty. Let me have all things. Let me have nothing. I freely and heartily yield all things to thy pleasure and disposal. And now, O glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thou art mine, and I am thine. So be it. And the covenant which I have made on earth, let it be ratified in heaven. Amen. Lord Jesus, we can echo this prayer of John Wesley's, and Lord, we just ask that you use us to your glory, whatever it looks like to you, dear God. Lord, help us stay in a place of humility where we are usable, where we are there, in a place where we can receive your grace freely with nothing getting in the way. Lord, we ask that you help us. Lord, there's so many expectations for all kinds of things that haven't been met in our life, not the least of which is how we could give glory to your name and how we can minister to the saints. Lord, use us in any way that you want to use us. We are in your hands, Lord. Receive the glory that is due you for your sufferings, Lord. Lord, let our life be a thanksgiving offering to you. Lord, let our whole life be a response of what you have done for us, dear Lord. We ask that you help us in Jesus' name. Amen.